If we think about the Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we see that St. Luke is writing his Gospel for someone called Theophilus. I write this most orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, he says in chapter 1, verse 3. And that name Theophilus means friend of God. It could be a pseudonym, or it could be a general term for all godly people who would read Luke's gospel narrative. People like you and me. But this title, Most Excellent Theophilus, sounds like the title you would give a high official. A bit like Your Excellency. And so it's quite likely that Theophilus was a very real person. Some people have read this letter and the book of Acts and suggested that Theophilus was the lawyer or the judge who was to argue the case for or hear the case against St. Paul when Paul arrived in Rome. And the Acts of the Apostles, which is of course a continuation of the Gospel of Luke, and which is also addressed to this most excellent Theophilus, ends when Paul arrives in Rome. And that suggests that these two books taken together might be parts of the documentation brought forward in Paul's defense. It seems a little odd to us as we read this story, which after all is all about Jesus Christ, that Luke should begin his gospel not with the birth of Jesus, but with the prediction of the birth of John the Baptist. This story doesn't occur in any of the other Gospels, so where could Luke have got this story from? Well, it's possible that while Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea before he appealed to be tried by the emperor, Luke had time to travel around. He was, after all, Paul's traveling companion at that time. And it's possible that Luke had time to travel around while Paul was in prison in Caesarea. And at that time, it's quite likely that Luke met the Virgin Mary, now probably in her 40s, and got all the stories around the birth of Jesus from her. And Luke's very careful, isn't he, to emphasize the accuracy of his gospel in the first few verses. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first and the eyewitnesses and servants of the world. I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and it seemed good for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." It's unlikely that Luke made this story up. The other Gospels agree with him in his story. However, Luke has decided that you can't tell the story of Jesus without beginning first with John the Baptist. So who were John's parents? John's parents were called Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were both old and had so far been childless. And the birth of their son's a miracle. It's similar to the birth of Isaac and Joseph and Samuel in the Old Testament. Now, Zechariah is a priest. He receives his vision in the temple, again, an Old Testament image. The messenger who brings the news to them is the angel Gabriel, the same Gabriel who appeared to Daniel, again, in the Old Testament. And Zechariah, on receiving the news, is struck dumb, just like the prophet Ezekiel. And he's told that his son must never drink alcohol, which reminds us of Samson. And so by one sign after another, we have no doubt that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the last of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist, as it were, is the hinge upon which the Old and the New Testament come together. The hinge joining these two testaments. He is the connection. Now, the very word testament, of course, means a covenant or a contract. So we have the old covenant and the new covenant, the old contract and the new contract. God made a contract with his people at Mount Sinai. And he promised to protect them, provided that they behaved themselves. And when God's people broke one commandment after another and after another, God sent them that they're without moral behavior, the old covenant would be made null and void. And we were reading last Sunday's readings, the Old Testament reading, we hear the voice of Jeremiah the prophet. And we hear Jeremiah's promise that there would be a new covenant. A covenant not based on rules carved in stone, but a covenant written in our hearts. And John the Baptist's message when he grew up was that the time for the new covenant had come. They were to sign this new covenant by a public baptism, the ceremony which non-Jewish converts, proselytes, who wanted to join the covenant community of Judaism went through as their admission ceremony. And so he gets his name, John the Baptist. The Jewish members of the people of God were to make a fresh start. They were to rejoin the family of which they were already members by a conscious adult decision. But according to John the Baptist, moral behavior was still required. The old pattern of behavior was not done away with. Moral behavior still required, not as a condition of being admitted to God's family, but as a consequence of being admitted to God's family. You see, the new rests upon the old. Sometimes we Christians are tempted to dismiss the Old Testament as, well, less important than the new. But we can't understand what the significance of Jesus is all about unless we realize that God can only help people if we are willing to obey him. That he sends prophets to remind us of this. And that when we get into a mess because of our disobedience, God steps in to save us. And so the gospel really does begin with John the Baptist. Think of the Old Testament as being a big, bulky book in Hebrew, resting perhaps on the edge of the pulpit. And the New Testament, a much smaller book in Greek, resting upon it. And if I was to push that Old Testament away, well, the New Testament would also go crashing down with the Old. That's why Luke begins his gospel with the Baptist, because he links the Old and the New together. There's an old story. Some of you may have heard it before. A castle was set in a very fertile valley. And there was a large family living there. They had many servants. And they were a long, long way from the city where the king lived. So nobody in the castle had actually ever seen the king. And they hoarded up wealth. They bullied their servants. They were bitchy to each other. Why should they bother thinking about the king? One day at the castle, a messenger arrived. His clothes were worn out from a long journey. And he called everyone together and announced, "Your king wants to know what is happening in his kingdom. What sort of people live in his kingdom? How they treat each other. So he has decided to visit this castle." And he never had a chance to finish what he was saying. Because at that, an uproar broke out. "The king's coming," everyone shouted. "We've got to get ready." And so they got out all the gold and the silver and they bullied the servants to polish it and make it pretty so that they could show off to the king how rich they were. And they sent other servants out into the fields to gather the crops and to kill the beasts and to draw wine so they could put on a big feast when the king came. And they started to clean and to scour everywhere in the castle. And of course, in doing so, they got in each other's way. And so they were even more bitchy to each other. And then they shut the children outside and pushed the manger, the messenger, out with them. One little girl soothed the other little children who were shut out. They were crying. And she saw the messenger and offered the messenger some clean new clothes and some food. "No, thank you," he replied. "A cup of water will do. And I'll dress like you other servants." Well, eventually all the preparations were finished in the castle, and rather shamefacedly, the folks in the castle asked the messenger back in, saying, "We forgot to ask you exactly when the king's coming." "The king's here already," messenger. "I am the king. I wanted to know what happens in my kingdom, what sort of people live here and how they treat each other. I didn't want special treatment because then I'd never know. So I decided to visit your castle dressed as a servant. After all, I am your servant, for that's what being a king is all about, serving his people. And the only preparation I wanted you from you was for you to be kind to each other, so I could rejoice in how happy my people are. But instead, you were absolutely horrid. And the only one ready for the coming of the king was this little girl here." Well, today, everyone's very busy getting ready for Christmas. We're told that this weekend is the weekend to do your Christmas shopping because yesterday the weather was fine. We're busy buying presents, cooking food, decorating the house. We're ready for when we celebrate the coming of King Jesus at Christmas. But the spiritual preparations, which are what Jesus really wants, well, these sometimes get pushed aside. Prayer and love in all our busyness are sometimes pushed aside. And there's no time for things like that when you're busy. Well, John the Baptist said that he was a messenger. He was the one who was preparing the way of the Lord. He wasn't the king, but he warned of a king who would bring good news to the oppressed, who would bind up the brokenhearted, who would proclaim liberty to those who were captives, who would release the prisoners, who would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, who would comfort all those who mourn. So what sort of preparation is needed for the coming of a king like that? Well, as we get ready for Christmas, remember that presents and parties, well, yes, they're important as a way of showing our love for other people. But far more important is to pray and worship God, to repent of the times that we've fallen short of the standard of perfect love that Jesus has shown us in his life, to accept God's forgiveness, which means forgiving those who trespass or sin or against us. And then we must make a fresh start. A fresh start simply being loving and kind to each other, as loving and kind as we can be, so that we are indeed ready for the coming of the King at Christmas. And if we live like that, we might actually find that King Jesus has been with us all the time. Let's pray.